Hebrews tonight. If you don't have a Bible, then I would recommend that maybe you can look on with someone, or we do have a few extra Bibles in the back. I'd like for you to follow along with us. These Wednesday night studies, we're looking through the book of Hebrews. We're going through it verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and we're unfolding some profound, powerful, and eternal biblical principles. Tonight we're in chapter 7, Hebrews chapter 7, very interesting passage dealing with a very strange and mysterious figure by the name of Melchizedek. Now you might remember, back in chapter 4, Melchizedek was briefly mentioned by the writer to the Hebrews. He just mentioned, he threw his name out there and mentioned it briefly when he was talking about the Lord Jesus Christ as our great high priest. He said in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14, "Seeing then that we have this great high priest that is passed unto the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession." We've got such a better high priest than the Jews have. So why would you be tempted to go back to Judaism? Remember, he's writing to Hebrew Christians. They are Christians, they serve the Lord, they know the Lord, but they have been wavering in their faith under intense persecution, and many of them have been tempted to go back to the rites and rituals of Judaism. Many of them have been tempted to abandon Christ and to go back to Judaism. But he's saying, look, we have a great high priest, superior to Aaron. He has passed into the heavens. He didn't just go into the earthly tabernacle, but into the heavenly tabernacle. He's Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our profession. Don't give up now. Don't quit now. He says, we don't have a high priest who can't be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He's not unsympathetic. He was in all points like we are, tempted, but without sin. Let us come boldly, therefore, to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And then he goes on in chapter 5, and he begins to mention a very interesting individual in verse 10 and verse 6. Well, let's look at verse 6. He's talking, of course, about the Lord. He's continuing this train of thought. Chapter 5, verse 6, he speaks of Christ, who is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Just kind of throws that name out there. And then he mentions it again in verse 10, how Jesus is the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God, a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He mentions this guy again, Melchizedek. And he goes on, you remember when we studied this section, he says, I've got a lot of things I'd like to tell you about Melchizedek, but I can't right now because you're dull of hearing. You know, you ought to be further along in your walk than you are, but you have to be retaught the first principles all over again. And he kind of went off on that for a little while. But now he comes back to dealing with Melchizedek again. So I want to show you, or let's just begin reading. Remember the last thing he said in chapter 6 when we studied it last week? He talked about, again, Christ, the forerunner for us, entered into that heavenly tabernacle, even Jesus. And he mentions this another time, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, this has been a recurring thing. He's mentioned it 3 or 4 times already. He's going to mention it more. And then he's going to elaborate a little bit, beginning in verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them that received tithes of Abraham, and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And as I may so say, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. For he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. I'm going to stop right there. This whole chapter basically deals with this argument. He's dealing with Melchizedek. He's showing the superiority of Christ's priesthood, that it's superior to Aaron's priesthood, and that it's after the order of Melchizedek. You know, this is a rather interesting argument. There has been a whole lot of discussion and debate through the centuries as to who this man Melchizedek was, because he's really only mentioned twice in the Old Testament. He's mentioned twice before, that's it. And then in the book of Hebrews, boy, I'll tell you, you know, the author to the Hebrews just runs with it and gives us a scenario that is hard for many people to grasp or to fathom. Through the years, a number of views have arisen as to who Melchizedek was. One view is that he was a manifestation of the Holy Spirit. Another view is that he was some other created being, some supernatural spirit, you know, from the other world. One view is that he was a being superior to Christ, and that all worship should actually be directed through Melchizedek. And there was even a sect called the Melchizedekians, believe it or not, in the late 3rd century, that actually believed that we should pray not to the Father in the name of Jesus, but we should pray to the Father in the name of Melchizedek, because he was a being superior to Christ. So there's been a whole bunch of views as to who he was. One view is that he was actually an incarnation, a temporary incarnation or manifestation of Jesus Christ. A manifestation of what's called the pre-incarnate Christ. Before Christ was incarnated, he was still the Son of God, and that he came in a temporary manifestation as Melchizedek. And that's how you have this kind of an explanation, a man who was without descent. It's an interesting word, without descent. In the Greek, it's where we get our word genealogy from, but it literally says without any genealogy. It speaks here that he was a man, verse 3, without father, without mother, without descent. He had neither beginning of days nor end of life, but he was made like the Son of God. Furthermore, he was not only king of Salem, he was priest of the Most High God. He was tithed to by Abraham, and he's called king of righteousness, king of Salem, king of peace. Who could this man be? Well, like I said, one view is that he was Christ pre-incarnate that came to the earth, a temporary manifestation, because who else could be described in such terms? Another view, and probably the most common view, is that Melchizedek was a godly king and a godly priest, a priest of the Most High God. So he was a true worshiper of God, but he was a godly priest and a godly king who was the king of Salem, and Salem is just one of the ancient names for Jerusalem. It's actually referred to as Salem. Jerusalem is referred to as Salem in Psalm 76 and verse 2. And that just means, that word means peace, by the way. Salem, Jerusalem, is a city of peace. And so this view is that he was a godly king, he was a godly priest, and these terms that speak of him being without descent, without mother, without father, simply refer to the fact that he had no genealogical record, that we don't know who his mother and father were. Those records have been lost. It's not that he never died, it's just that there's no record of when he died. And it's not that he was never born, it's just that there's no record of when he was born. So he came on the scene, he sort of had his life is kind of cloaked in mystery, except for that one profound occasion, and back in the book of Genesis, when he, in chapter 14, appears, and other than that, nothing is really known about him, except he was this godly man. That's probably the most common view of who this fellow was. Well, let me remind you of one of the arguments that the writer to the Hebrews is using at this time in the epistle. Remember, these Hebrew Christians were struggling in their faith. It was hard to follow Christ. It was hard to maintain a faithful tenacity in the face of persecution and every other kind of pressure to conform to the world. It was very difficult for them to remain faithful to the Lord. And he writes and he tells them, look, you guys have this Jewish heritage. You know, you're thinking about going back to Judaism. Let me remind you about following, holding on to your faith. And who's a better example of faith than Abraham? He told them, look, you be followers of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Remember when we read that last week? And who's a better example of that than Abraham, who endured for 25 long years, trusting God, holding on, and he saw the manifestation of those promises. So he's saying, you be a follower of Abraham in your faith. But then he advances that argument one step further here in chapter 7, and he wants them also to be a follower of Abraham in their worship. Just as you were a follower of Abraham in your faith. Now look, this is a convincing and powerful argument to people with a Jewish background. Because Abraham, to them, this is the father of their nation. No man was held in higher regard than Abraham. Not even Moses was held in higher regard than Abraham. Because they were called the children of Abraham.
That's right.
They were Jews. They were Hebrews. I mean, he was the first Hebrew. He's referred to specifically in Genesis chapter 14, Abraham the Hebrew. First time the word's ever found in the Bible. He is the father of the Hebrew nation. He is the father of faith. In fact, we are even called Abraham's children by faith. So if there was anyone who was held in high regard and high esteem among the Jews, it was Abraham. So when the writer to the Hebrews uses this argument, you follow his faith, you follow the faith of Abraham, he through faith and endurance inherited the promises, you be faithful too and you endure. Amen. Yes, you're going through difficult times. So what do? You endure. You don't fold under pressure. You don't give up and turn around and go back or throw in the towel or say this is too hard. No, you endure because it's through faith and patience we inherit the promises. That's what he said.
Amen.
Right? Y'all awake tonight?
Amen.
Chapter 6, you be followers of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And then he points them to Abraham and he said, you follow Abraham. Follow his example in faith and in endurance. But here we go in chapter 7, he's going to advance that argument. He says, and you also want to follow Abraham in his worship. You follow his example of worship because you notice this. Abraham recognized the dignity of Melchizedek. Chapter 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom Abraham also gave a tenth part of all, Abraham tithed to this man. So Abraham obviously recognized the dignity of Melchizedek. He paid tithes to him, and that is something very, very significant. I'll tell you what I'd like for us to do. If you wouldn't mind keeping your finger right here, I'd like for us to go back and read this account in Genesis 14 that he's quoting that actually speaks of Melchizedek. This is the incident that he's citing. So let's take a minute and read it. We're in no hurry, right?
No.
Genesis 14. There are two Old Testament passages that refer to Melchizedek, and the writer to the Hebrews cites them both in his argument. He cites both of them. Chapter 14, this is an account. We won't read the whole account, but this is an account where a coalition of five different kings invaded Sodom and Gomorrah and conquered them and carried off, you know, all the spoils of war. They carried off their goods, carried off their gold, carried off their people, many of their people, carried off their women. And one of the people they carried off was Lot, who just happened to be Abraham's nephew. Well, when Abraham got word of this invasion of Sodom and Gomorrah, remember his nephew lived there in Sodom. When Abraham got word of it, well, he gathered his men together. Abraham had quite a number of men. In fact, verse 14 says, of chapter 14, when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, it was actually Lot, his nephew. You know, the Bible uses these terms to refer to relatives and uses them often in that sense. Because it tells us in verse 12, they took Lot, Abraham's brother's son. That's who it is. It's his nephew who dwelt in Sodom. They took him. They took his goods. They left after that. Well, somebody came and told him, look, this is what happened. When Abraham heard that, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. Now, Abraham was quite a powerful man. Abraham had a large group of trained servants. So you have to think that they were trained in not just in being butlers and valets and servants watching the sheep, the goats, the herds, and the flocks, but they were trained as warriors as well. You have to realize here's a man who has at his disposal over 300 trained men ready to go to war. So this doesn't even count what he might have as women, handmaids, and that type of thing as servants. Thank you, dear. Everybody needs a lovely assistant. So think about the wealth and power of a man like Abraham. He gets his men together, and they go pursue these kings. And if you read the account, they track them down. They attack them. And verse 15 says, he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them. And pursued them to Hobah, which is in the left hand of Damascus. And look at what he did. Verse 16, he brought back all the goods. And also brought again his brother Lot and his goods. And the women also and the people. So God gave him a supernatural victory over these kings with his 300 men. You know, sort of like Gideon with his 300 who conquered a vastly superior force. Well, God gave Abraham a tremendous victory here. And they came back with this huge group of people, with all of the goods, they're coming back rejoicing. Verse 17 says, the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Shavah, which is in the king's vale. So you can imagine the king has come out to greet them, to meet them. They're rejoicing together. I mean, this is a wonderful event. And here we have our first meeting, the first time Melchizedek is ever mentioned in the Bible. Verse 18, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him. That is, he blessed Abraham and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which has delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And Abraham gave him tithes of all. He tithed to him, gave him The word tithe, by the way, means a tenth. That's what it means, a tenth. So he gave him a tenth of all the spoils. Now here's what we learn in these few verses just about Melchizedek, because really he's the one we're looking at. Here's what we see. He's unknown, this mysterious figure, unknown up until now. We see him here, then you don't see him again anywhere in the Bible until in Psalms, David makes a reference to him in one of the Messianic Psalms, in Psalms 110. But here's what we learn. First of all, he's the king of Salem, which, again, is the name of for ancient Jerusalem. He was a priest of the Most High God, which means he was a worshiper of the true God. He knew the true God and was a godly priest, obviously. He knew the true God, served the true God, the one true God, as did Abraham. These two thoughts, or these two facts, are rather incredible in themselves, because this means Melchizedek, consider this, he was king and he was priest. Now, nobody was ever king and priest. And in the Old Testament law, you couldn't be king and priest. Those offices were not combined. Until Jesus Christ was prophet, king, and priest. But here, Melchizedek is king and priest. You see some interesting little things here that are just given to us, and they're not elaborated on, but they're given to us for our own interest, for us to ponder, for us to consider, for us to learn. It's also interesting to notice that this Melchizedek, who is king of Salem, he's priest of the Most High God, notice that he brings forth, verse 18, bread and wine when he greets Abraham. Now, bread and wine are symbols of the new covenant, two of the most powerful symbols in the world. Not that these weren't common elements in ancient times, because certainly they were then and they are now. But I do find it interesting that they make this reference to the bread and wine brought forth by Melchizedek. Let's notice also that he blessed Abraham, verse 19. He blessed him. We're going to see back in Hebrews chapter 7 that the lesser is blessed of the greater. That is, the person must humble himself, the lesser, in order to be pronounced a blessing upon by the greater. It's a powerful argument. He's saying that Melchizedek is superior to Abraham. That's the point. Melchizedek is superior to Abraham. That's the point that he makes here. And he blessed Abraham. Of course, he blessed God for the victory. And then in verse 20, Abraham paid tithes. This is the first mention of tithes anywhere in the Bible, but he paid tithes to Melchizedek. So we get this brief little look at Melchizedek, and then he vanishes off the scene just as quickly as he appeared, and you don't read about him anywhere else. He's never mentioned anywhere else in the Old Testament except that one place in Psalms 110. And here's an interesting psalm in itself, because it's a messianic psalm. It specifically refers to Christ. In Psalms 110, it's the one the Lord has said to my Lord, sit thou at thy right hand till thy enemies be made thy footstool. And it specifically refers to the lordship of the Messiah. It specifically refers to the Messiah's victory over the wicked. It specifically refers to the Lord's reign over all the earth. And it speaks of the Messiah's priesthood, which would be a priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. Now, here's a prophetic utterance, Psalms 110 and verse 4, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Interesting passage. Then you don't read of Melchizedek again until Hebrews chapter, well, the book of Hebrews, when the writer to the Hebrews starts to refer to him. So I wanted us to see this passage. I wanted us to see the account of Abraham tithing to Melchizedek. I wanted us to see the point that was being made in Hebrews chapter 7. This strange and mysterious figure. Who was he? You know, there was another interesting view, by the way, that I failed to mention. One view is that Melchizedek was actually the son of Noah, that this was Shem, the son of Noah. That was a view that was advanced all the way back in the early centuries, and Martin Luther actually proposed that view as well. But back in Hebrews chapter 7, if you'd look back here with me, y'all with me? Y'all running with me? All right. You're running with me? The writer's intent here in Hebrews 7 is to show that Melchizedek's priesthood is superior in every way, that Melchizedek was superior to Abraham, that Melchizedek was superior to, his priesthood was superior to the priesthood of Aaron, and that Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now let's look at something here in verse 3. When the Bible says this, that this Melchizedek, Hebrews 7:3, is without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but he was made like unto the Son of God, and now he abides a priest continually. He had no earthly genealogy, the argument goes, and in that sense, he is like the eternal Son of God. Obviously, Jesus the man had an earthly genealogy. Jesus the man did. He was born. We knew where he was born. We know of whom he was born. And we know his mother and father's genealogies. We have them, right? We know Jesus the man died. We know where he died. We know he was buried. We know he rose again. Those things we know. So how could he be like unto the Son of God? Well, he's like unto Christ, the eternal Son of God, not like unto Jesus the man, but like Christ, the eternal Son of God, who was without beginning, without end, who had no earthly, really no earthly father and so forth. So the big question as to whether we are to consider these verses absolutely literally, that Melchizedek had no earthly parentage, or are we to understand them figuratively, that all such records were lost, that they're unknown, that nobody really knows who the man was or where he came from. We simply know he was a king, a godly king. How can you argue such a thing as that? Because nobody could speak authoritatively on the subject. Everything we say would be speculation, right? I mean, you have to speculate one way or the other. Was he a mere man? Was he a mere mortal? Was he an incarnation of Christ? I can find arguments for both sides. I find it hard to consider that any mere human could be called King of Peace, King of Righteousness, that any mere human could be referred to in some of these terms, a man without parentage, you know, earthly parentage. At the same time, could they be simply figurative terms? Perhaps you could make a case for that. We will have to remain, we'll just have to say, look, these are the possibilities. You'll have to settle what you think about it in your own heart and in your own mind. But I think the important thing for us to notice here is that the genealogy, the lack of genealogy of Melchizedek is very significant and very unusual for two very important reasons. First of all, the man has no genealogy, which is the opposite of everything else you read in the book of Genesis. Genealogies are very carefully recorded, very carefully noted. And you know how tedious it can become just reading, you know, it was the son of and the son of and the son of and the son of. Also, this is 180 degrees opposite of the rules of the priesthood in Judaism, because the priesthood depended entirely on your genealogy. The genealogy was everything. Without a genealogy, you were not a priest. You had to be, in order to be a priest, you had to be a Levite. So you had to be a descendant of Levi. But furthermore, you had to be a descendant of Aaron. You had to be in Aaron's lineage in particular. Or you were no priest. You could not be a priest. You see, in the Old Testament, and this is important for us to grasp because, in order to follow this argument. In the Old Testament, a priest was not qualified by his personal character. That's not what qualified him for a priest. What qualified him entirely was his genealogy. If you had the right genealogy, you were a priest, and nothing would prevent you from being a priest, not your character, not your lifestyle. That would not prevent you from being a priest. The only thing that could keep you from being a priest, if you had the right genealogy, was if you had some physical handicap or defects, because that was not allowed in the priesthood. They could not be handicapped. They could not have physical defects. There are passages in the Old Testament that declare that to be so. Genealogy was carefully recorded by the priests, very carefully recorded. You had to know who your descendants was, and you had to prove it. You had to be ready to prove who you descended from, and you had to be ready to prove it back several generations. If a priest wanted to marry a woman, and this woman was a descendant of a priest, she had to prove her genealogy for four generations just so she could marry a priest. If she was not the descendant of a priest, but an Israelite, just an Israelite, maybe from another tribe or, you know, from Levi or whatever, she could still marry a priest, but she had to prove her genealogy back for five generations. They were absolutely sticklers. You read in the book of Ezra, and you'll see where an entire priestly family was disbarred from being priests anymore, because when they came back from the Babylonian captivity, they could no longer prove their genealogy. You know, I guess during the 70 years of captivity, their records or the genealogical records were lost. And so the book of Ezra, this whole family, this whole priestly family is no longer, for eternity, no longer allowed to be priests, because they could no longer prove their genealogy. So this idea of genealogy was extremely important when it comes to the priesthood. Personal qualifications had nothing to do with it. Genealogy meant everything. Now, you consider that the Aaronic priesthood, you know, the priesthood descended from Aaron, it was founded entirely on genealogy. That being the case, let's think again about this verse right back here in Hebrews chapter 4. And I want to read this verse to you. Verse 14. Seeing then, I'm in Hebrews 4:14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we don't have a high priest that cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. But he was in all points like we are, you know, tempted like we are, yet without sin, so we can come boldly to... Wait a minute. Hold it. Whoa. Jesus, the high priest? Jesus was not of the tribe of Levi. Jesus was no descendant of Aaron. No one in his family was descended from Aaron. He was of the tribe of Judah. Read the genealogies in Matthew. His mother, Mary, was descended through the tribe of Judah. They both could trace their lineage all the way back to David. They had the lineage of a king, but no Levitical priesthood in their lineage. Jesus was not qualified under the Old Testament law to be a priest. But here, he's called our great high priest. So you have a very interesting argument here, except that the Bible very carefully explains and declares that Jesus was actually of a superior order of priest, superior to the order of Aaron. He was a priest after the order of Melchizedek, a different priesthood altogether. The Melchizedek priesthood was a priesthood based on righteous character, not on genealogy. It had nothing to do with genealogy. It was a priesthood of a superior nature to that of Aaron's. You see, you think of what would eventually evolve in the priesthood if it's based entirely on genealogy. What kind of priests are you going to have? And that's exactly what kind of priest you did have. In fact, at the time of Christ, the high priesthood had devolved into an unholy mess. The high priesthood was bought and sold and bartered. High priest was sometimes assassinated so other men could take their place, and they used the office to enrich themselves. The high priests were often corrupt. It had become a political office. People were not even descendants of Aaron anymore, and they were on the priestly, you know, the high priestly throne. So, but isn't it interesting that repeatedly we're told that Christ is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, and this is a superior priesthood, superior in every way. It's a priesthood that's based entirely on personal qualifications, and therefore our Savior, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, is perfectly qualified, right? Y'all with me? Notice something else about this that makes this the priesthood of Melchizedek far superior to that of Aaron's priesthood. Verse 4 and 5, we're in chapter 7. He says, consider how great this man was. He's talking about Melchizedek. I want you to consider how great he was. Even Abraham tithed to this man. His argument is this. Abraham recognized the priesthood of Melchizedek. And so should you. That's his argument. He recognized that Melchizedek was high priest of the Most High God, and these Jewish believers should recognize that as well. You know, these Jews were very familiar with paying tithes because that was part and parcel of the Old Testament law. Remember, the tribe of Levi received no inheritance. The other 11 tribes received land. The tribe of Levi received no land in their inheritance. They were to live entirely off the tithes of the other 11 tribes. The 11 tribes were not only encouraged to tithe, they were commanded to tithe. This was not an option. They were to tithe to the tribe of Levi. They would live off of those tithes. And, of course, the priesthood, the temple, and all of that was maintained off of the tithes. And he makes this point here in verses 5 and following, you know, speaking of the tithes and so on. But the point is that nobody else could receive tithes. Nobody but the Levites. Nobody else could require it except the Levites. But Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. And there you have a rather interesting argument, because obviously Melchizedek was not of the tribe of Levi. Levi wasn't even born yet. You know, tithes, you don't tithe to the tribe of Levi. They didn't even have tribes at that time. But Abraham tithed to Melchizedek. And Abraham, of course, perhaps the greatest figure in the entire Old Testament, founder of Judaism, father of the faith, and so forth. And once again, this is an argument for the superiority of Melchizedek. Abraham, the one that you claim you descend from, the greatest figure in the entire Old Testament, the founder of Judaism, the founder of the Hebrew nation, rather, but here's a man that tithed to Melchizedek. He recognized the priestly office of Melchizedek. He tithe to Melchizedek, and he continues showing this argument, declaring this argument. Notice, you know, Melchizedek blessed Abraham. He says in verse 6, you know, Melchizedek blessed him that had the promises. And verse 7, without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. The argument is Melchizedek is even superior to Abraham. So he's again just making this powerful argument. Verse 8, he says, here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it's witnessed that he lives even now. So here the argument is, look, you guys, you know, when you were Jews, you paid tithes to dying men, right? Because all those priests, the tribe of Levi, all those people, those high priests, whoever they were all dying. They're mortal, they're dying men. But the argument here is, how much more is he worthy to receive tithes who lives forever? He's referring to the Lord, right? The Lord, who is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. This is also a powerful and interesting argument, by the way, for even believers in the New Testament giving proportionate to their income. We don't teach a legalistic tithe, or you know, or you're cursed with a curse. We don't teach that, because I do believe that tithing as part of the law was nailed to the cross with the rest of the law. But I'll tell you, you can see powerful, powerful and profound eternal principles throughout the Bible that teach that our giving should be proportionate to our income. And here is a very profound argument. In fact, it opened up to me just during the course of this last week, pondering all of these verses. It opened up to me in some light that I never quite saw it before. But if dying men are worthy to receive tithes, and that's his argument. You know, you're tithing to this priesthood. They're dying men. They're mortal men. How much more worthy is he who lives forever worthy to receive our tithes? Because, you know, when you give, it's not to men. You give to the Lord. When you give, it's not to any man. You're giving unto the Lord. Well, in verses 9 and 10, he sums up this part of his argument with this rather interesting statement. I say it's interesting because it's an argument that you or I would probably never think of to use it, but it's used here, and it's used powerfully. And here his argument has gone. Look, Melchizedek is a superior form of priesthood. Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He's superior even to Melchizedek. He lives forever. He is eternal. He is the eternal Son of God. He is our great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek is superior to Abraham. Melchizedek is superior to Aaron, you know, the Aaronic priesthood. Christ is superior to Melchizedek. Now he goes on, and if this argument hasn't been good enough to show them that they should remain faithful to Christ, he says this in verse 9. He said, and as I may so say, he says, oh yeah, one more thing. Let me mention this to you. This is his argument. One more thing. Let me mention this. He said, Levi also, who receives tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. Now listen to this argument. Levi, the founder of the tribe of Levi, all the priests through the tribe of Levi, he said, Levi, who receives your tithes, Levi paid tithes. Who did he tithe to? Melchizedek. How did he do that? Well, he mentions it right here. He did it in Abraham. For he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. What an argument that is. He said, oh yeah, well let me tell you this. Levi actually paid tithes to Melchizedek. Well, when did he do that? He did it when he was still in Abraham's loins, when Abraham tithed to Melchizedek. Interesting argument. But look, the man wasn't even born yet, but he says he paid tithes in that he was in the loins of his father, actually his grandfather Abraham, when Abraham tithed to Melchizedek. So when Abraham tithed, here's his argument, when Abraham tithed, so did Levi. If Levi tithed to Melchizedek, then Melchizedek is a superior order of priest than Levi's, than Aaron's. So the argument is used to prove the superiority of the priesthood of Melchizedek and the high priesthood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who didn't just pass into some earthly tabernacle, but he passed into the heavenly tabernacle, and who is the forerunner, chapter 6 tells us, making a way for us to come into. We can come boldly to the throne of grace and obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It's a far superior priesthood. The Aaronic priesthood, well, the high priest could go into the holy place, but he could go once a year. Christ entered into the heavens to stay. The Aaronic priesthood, yeah, the high priest could go in there once a year, but he better get out in one big hurry. Christ went in to stay forever. And not only that, but he made access available to you and me through faith in him. So you and I have access. He's going to continue this argument, but I don't want to continue it tonight because it's going to involve me getting a little more involved in what we can do in the time that we have left. So, do you find it a compelling argument, an interesting argument, the priesthood of Melchizedek? I find it more than just a little bit interesting, and in every way, it was to show these Hebrew Christians, why would you even think of going back to an inferior form of religion? Why would you even consider going back to dead rite and ritual when we have a superior high priest who has provided for us access into the very throne of God? Yes, ma'am. That just happens in translation. You know, you see it in all the Old Testament names. Look at how Isaiah is spelled in the Old Testament, and then it's spelled in the New. You know, when Matthew speaks of Isaiah. Or look how Elijah is referred to as Elias and so forth. It's just the translation of letters, that just happens, but it's the same name. Yes, sir. It's an interesting passage that makes for some interesting questions. Yeah, he certainly did. Yeah, it makes for an interesting argument, to be sure. I don't know how dogmatic, you know, you could be on it, but it's certainly a. I think you have to leave open that possibility for sure.
One further thing, Joel also offered sacrifices. Now, he was considered around the time of Abraham, right?
Job?
Yeah, he offered Job. Sacrifices, yeah,
that's right.
And so forth. But he was also considered righteous.
That's right. That's right. And Job lived at a time, you know, like the patriarchs who offered sacrifice. It's interesting that you don't really read about priests except for this guy, Melchizedek, because the order of the priesthood was really established in the law. But Melchizedek predated all of that and was quite obviously a worshiper of the one true God, because certainly God is not going to compare Christ, the Savior of the world, with some guy who was a pagan king. Because, you know, some views are, and I didn't even mention these, but some views are that Melchizedek was just some pagan king. You know, some Canaanite guy that was a pagan and worshipped God, you know, maybe as one of the gods or whatever. But that, like I said, there's a bunch of views out there as to who this man might have been. He's certainly a man shrouded in some mystery. And the Bible gives us these very interesting passages in chapter 7 to ponder the possibilities of what his identity might be. But I do believe that Brother Lee makes a compelling argument that he could very well have been a temporary manifestation of Christ.
Why would there be so many different opinions about this and nobody really know the right answer? That's what I don't understand. This particular person, why does not God reveal that, or will it be revealed later, or what? I don't understand.
Well, I'm certain it'll be revealed later. But there are a lot of things that we wish we had a little bit more clarity on. In the meantime, it's not one of those matters that our faith hinges on. You know, the things that eternity hinge on are as clear as a bell. As far as the identity of this man, if he was a completely human or if he was something other than human, our salvation doesn't depend on that. What is important for us to recognize is that his was a priesthood of an entirely different order than that of Aaron's. Christ could be high priest even though he was not a Levite or a descendant of Aaron. He could be high priest and a superior high priest because he was a priest after the order of Melchizedek, which is actually prophesied in Psalms 110 by David, that the Messiah would be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Not a temporary priest, because we'll talk about this next week when we get into the frailty and weakness of the Levitical priesthood. Because it was weak. It was a weak priesthood. The sacrifices had to continually be remade because men were weak. And the priest would die. But Christ's priesthood is of an entirely different nature. He's a priest forever, eternally, after the order of Melchizedek. So that's the argument, and he makes his point. We'll stop there. Well, Father, we do pray for understanding tonight, that you would give us greater clarity, greater insight into these powerful and profound verses. But Father, most importantly, let us recognize our Savior as our great high priest, who has provided access for us, who has provided atonement for us, who has enabled us to receive your forgiveness, your cleansing, your purging, and your favor. Lord, for this we are eternally grateful. And Lord, for this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, amen.